Thank you for listening to the Calvary Monterey podcast. Please visit calvary.com to learn more about our church. And visit nateholdridge.com for additional Bible teaching from our lead pastor, Nate Holdridge. Teaching today is our lead pastor, Nate Holdridge.
Starting a new study in God's Word today. We'll probably take about 12 or 13 weeks to go through this five-chapter epistle in the New Testament. It's found at the end of your Bibles, if you'd like to turn there, James chapter 1 this morning. And as you guys are turning there, I wanted to put my own stamp of approval and excitement upon the How Not to Read the Bible Equip Conference that's coming up in a couple of weekends. In the foreword to the book that Pastor Dan wrote, Sean McDowell said this. He said, Dan's book is practical, it is interesting, and it is honest. And I think you're going to find that the material that we cover that weekend is going to greatly help you. You know, younger people especially are looking into God's Word and asking big questions about Scripture. And as we know, the Scripture is the foundation of our whole faith. Without this book, without this Bible, the second we begin to doubt it, question it, think that it doesn't speak to us today, is inaccurate, filled with errors, is poison, dangerous, something that human beings should not meditate upon or build their lives upon. The second we begin thinking that way is the second that we begin losing our way as a people. And so this conference is very important because it puts the Bible where it's supposed to be, up there above all things, and helps us understand some of those trickier or difficult passages that make us scratch our heads at times. So I'm encouraging all of you, excited to have all of you come out that weekend to that conference. All right, let's read our text today. We're going to read it twice this morning. We're going to read the whole thing on the front end. We're going to read James 1, 1 through 11, and then we'll read it again as we move through this teaching. So let's start out together. James 1, verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. But, verse 6, let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Verse 9, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Let's pray together and ask the Lord to minister to us today from his word. Lord, we thank you for this amazing book that in a couple of weeks we're going to set our minds upon. And Lord, we pray and ask that today you would speak to us from it. Lord, this little letter that James wrote almost 2,000 years ago, we ask, Lord, that you would use it to shape us, shape our vision of where you are trying to take us as we walk with you, as we experience you. So, Lord, we bow before you today. We ask and invite the presence of your Spirit here in this moment. We come, Lord, as a people in need. Strengthen us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I think it would be hard for us to imagine How powerful, how beautiful, how wonderful it must have been to be part of that first wave of Christianity. To be a Jewish person who your whole life had been told that a figure was coming someday to be a king forever in the line of David, and then to discover that he came and that his name was Jesus and that he was crucified and that he rose from the dead. To discover all of that and to place your faith and trust in him in a powerful time and moment. To be there in Jerusalem as the Spirit is poured out upon the church and the gifts of the Spirit are in full operation, miracles happening, thousands of people giving their lives to Jesus, hyper generosity overcoming this brand new community of faith. I think it must have been such a powerful, beautiful moment to have been alive. Now, Jesus had told these early people, these early believers, he'd said, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, a little further out, Samaria, even further out, and to the ends of the earth. But the problem is that things were so good there in Jerusalem. Why would you ever want to leave? Why would you want to leave when the Spirit is so present and God is doing such a powerful work and you've never felt love like this before and you're just seeing God do these radical things? Why would you ever want to leave? Well, quickly they gained a reason to leave in the form of persecution. People began hating on that early group of believers, and though the apostles were able to stay in Jerusalem and were safe, many everyday believers had to run for their lives. James calls this group of people in the opening verse the dispersion. Jewish Christians, new believers who have run for their lives and for the gospel to the surrounding regions. These people had now found themselves in cultures and customs that were so different from what they had grown up in. And they were asking a question: how do we live life for Jesus in these distant lands? How do we do this? We've just left the paradise of revival, and we are now in the desert of the nations. How are we supposed to live? How are we supposed to do the mission that Jesus gave us? But how are we supposed to just function every day in life? How are we supposed to pay the bills? How are we supposed to earn a living? How are we supposed to carry out our everyday affairs for Jesus? They needed a vision for how to live. Now, fortunately, these early dispersed believers had an older brother back in Jerusalem. His name, we learn in the opening verse, is James. I love that James calls himself the servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, because all indications are that this James was the half-brother of Jesus. That after Jesus was born, Mary and Joseph went on to have a natural family, and the Gospels tell us that the brothers and sisters of Jesus did not believe in Jesus until after he rose from the grave. But James writes, man, if I was writing this letter, I would say to the church, James, the half-brother of Jesus. But what he does instead is he says, James, a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then one of his favorite words to use throughout the whole letter is the word brothers when he addresses the people. So I'm a servant of Jesus. I'm a brother, James says to you. And James knew the vision that these dispersed believers needed to receive. They needed a vision of Jesus. That's what the book of James is. The book of James is an exposition on the life, the teaching, the ministry of Jesus. In fact, one of the things that I did as I prepared to teach you the book of James is I just went through in my own Bible study software and I highlighted in red all the verses that sound like Jesus is teaching only from the Sermon on the Mount. Every chapter, there's something that James is cross-referencing or alluding to from the life and the ministry and the teaching of Jesus. It's like James ingested Jesus, digested Jesus, and reproduced Jesus in epistle form for these believers. And listen, we, just like that early generation, we need a vision for how to live life. We need a vision. You see, we can say all day long that God wants to change us. We can say all day long that God wants to transform us. But so often we import our definitions of what that looks like into that vision of where God is trying to take us. But we can't get to that destination. We have to go to the place that God has prescribed. And the book of James will show us a vision of the kind of life that the Holy Spirit is trying to produce in us. James steps forward as the voice to this early church saying, this is how to live your life. Now, spoiler alert, if you look in verse 4, he says to these believers, he hints at his objective. He says, I want you to be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Like, don't you chuckle a little bit when you say that? I was kind of imagining, as I was thinking about this passage, I was imagining somebody rolling into their life group and saying to their life group, you know, the Lord has like put something on my heart, just things that I think God wants to do in my life. And I imagine them saying to the group, I think that God wants to make us, me, and all of you here, perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And I was just kind of imagining how that would go down in the room. I thought, you know, like there'd probably be like a little bit of like gentle rebuke, you know, like, hey, brother, you know, you're being a little legalistic right now. We're a grace people, you know. You're being a little too harsh. You're setting the bar a little too high. But here comes James, the brother of Jesus, an apostle in the early church. And he says, this is what I'm hoping for in your life, that you would be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. And when James says this, he's actually just quoting from the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus said in Matthew 5:48, you therefore should be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, you don't need to get up and leave right now like, oh man, this pastor has gone off the rails. He's starting to think that we will be perfect on this side of eternity. No sin, errorless or whatever. And if you think that, if you're that guy, you're like, yes, I do think that I will be perfect on this side of eternity. And I think I'm probably pretty close. And maybe even I've already gotten there. I would really love to talk with you after the service. What James is saying, what Jesus is saying is that yes, one day when we meet our Lord and Maker as believers face to face, we will be changed and transformed to be just like him. We will become perfect. But he is also saying to us that we should not have in our minds this thought that says, I'm just gonna wait until that glorification moment and not care about sanctification or maturity or wholeness today. In fact, that word perfect or complete can be translated that way, wholeness. Or the word I'm using, maturity. I think that what James is doing in this letter is he is giving a sketch, a profile, a picture, a rendering of what maturity looks like should we walk with the Lord and submit ourselves to him. So that's what we're going to do as we look at this book. So who should want to meditate on the book of James? People who want to become more mature. Anybody here? That's you? Like, man, I would love that. More complete, more whole as a human. People who need a vision for what that looks like. You know, they say we really can't transform into something that we don't have a vision for, that we're not able to see. It's part of the reason why having a model, example, a mentor, a teacher in your life is so important, because when they're healthy and mature, they give you a vision for where God might be taking you. And we need that vision. So if you want that, that's what the book of James is for. Book of James is for people who are into becoming like Jesus because they love their Father and believe in the power of the Holy Spirit. All right, now James, when he gives this vision of maturity in these five chapters, there's three themes that he's going to repeat over and over again. He's going to talk about trials in lots of different ways. He's going to talk about wisdom in lots of different ways. And he's going to talk about wealth and poverty in lots of different ways. And so that's why we're going to look at all 11 verses of the first chapter this morning, because he breaks out those themes. He introduces those themes. All right, so here's the first thing that I want you to see in James's overview of maturity that we're looking at this morning. I'll put it on the screen for you. Number one, the mature want everything that happens to them to make them more like Jesus. Okay, the mature want everything that happens in their lives to make them more like Jesus. Let's read verse 2-4 together again. He says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you," there it is again, "may be perfect and complete, mature, whole, lacking nothing." All right, I just love this from James. It's like he just gets his cards out on the table. He's very honest. He says, total honesty right now, I've got a goal for you. I've got a dream for you. Dispersed out there, probably to the east of Jerusalem, you believers, my goal for you, my dream for you is that you would come into a completion, a maturity, a wholeness in the Christian life and experience. Yes, that is your final destination when you meet Jesus, when he returns for us as his people or after our death. But I want you to pursue this constantly in your life, James is saying. And since being perfect and complete, lacking nothing, is the goal, what James says here in these first few verses is that it's possible for us to have joy in the face of trials, not because we're overjoyed by the fact that we're in trials, like, oh, this is so exciting and it's very enjoyable to suffer a little bit. That's not why. But because we know what trials can produce in our lives. And because we want to be like Jesus, we have a reason to rejoice when difficulties come into our lives because of what they can produce. What can they produce, according to James? Well, he says in verse 3-4 that trials, as they test our faith, can produce steadfastness. All right, this word steadfastness is important. It's a word in the Bible that is used to describe staying power, resolve, commitment, constancy, and endurance. A lot of people do not pass through trials with steadfastness. It's more of a passive submission to the trial. Okay, the trial is happening, I'm just getting worked by it, but that's not what James is speaking of. He's talking about an endurance that builds. You know, maybe to put some skin on this, it's less like the parent of little kids who is just saying all the time, like, oh, kids, they're so hard. They're so difficult, you know. They just do what they want to do, and they're just like getting carried along like waves beating down on them over and over again. But the person who instead says, this is hard, but I'm a parent, and I'm going to parent. I'm going to be active in this work. I'm going to throw my energy towards this work. I'm going to be steadfast as I pass through this difficulty and trial. James says that we should let steadfastness have its full effect in our lives, which is the perfect, complete, and lacking nothing. How do trials do that? Well, James says there in verse 3 that they test our faith. They test our faith. Well, what does that mean to have a trial test your faith? Does that mean that when a trial comes into your life, there's God, your Father in heaven, and he's saying, all right, this is going to prove whether they have saving faith or not? I don't think that's what James is saying. The word test is a word that means strengthen or steel, to build resolve in something. I think what he's saying is that trials, if we let them have their full effect in our lives, they can do a work of strengthening or tempering us that if we weren't in the trial, we wouldn't be able to receive it. You know, when you build a skyscraper, they have to temper the steel that goes into that structure, heat it up to incredible temperatures, cool it down, heat it up again, cool it down in order to strengthen that steel so that it can become skyscraper grade. And in a sense, it's like God is saying, there's a work I want to do through your life. There are people I want to reach. There's a world that I care for and love. And in order for you to be strengthened to become what is needed to build that kind of life, I'm going to use the trials in your life to temper you, to strengthen you, to build you up to what I'm trying to produce in your life. And I love the way that James says it. He says there are various trials that do this. It's like James doesn't even try to list out all the kinds of trials that there are, because he could have just spent like thousands of words, you know, getting into there's health trials, and then there's financial trials, and then there's emotional trials, then there's relational trials, then there's parenting trials, just threw that one out there. There's all these different kinds of trials that we can go through, but James says God can use the various trials to build up our lives. So what is the goal? The goal, he says, is to become perfect and complete, lacking nothing. The process is to be tested by trials that can lead to wholeness. And then what is the response? This is the one that trips us out the most. The response is to rejoice at the potential of what trials can produce in us. That's why he says to count it all joy when you fall into various trials. And like I already said, this isn't some kind of psychotic happiness at the entrance of some major trial in your life. Like, oh, this is so exciting right now. You know, I've been diagnosed with a terminal cancer. Oh, praise the Lord. You know, it's not that. This is not, you know, some kind of plastic false response. How's it going? Oh, so good. It's not that. This is also not some weird name it and claim it, project what you want, manifestation, mumbo jumbo. It's not that. This is just saying, man, there are really hard things that I fall into in life. They confuse me. They stress me. They press me. They're painful to go through. I don't know why I go through them. I can't wait to not go through them. But I am thankful. I'm like accounting it. That's the word that he uses. It's like an accounting term. I'm counting it as joy. I might not feel it even, but I'm counting it as joy because of what God can do in my life through this difficulty. This to me, to say it in a way that I can understand, is one of the most punk rock things I think you can do. It's just the hardship is coming in, and I'm trusting the Lord. The Jesus person that James envisioned in this letter is someone who thinks that God just might be doing his finest and most beautiful work when they pass through trials. This is a person who wants everything that happens to them to make them more like Jesus, and so they rejoice at what trials might produce in them. Now, for a second, I just want to say this. I don't think we should be super shocked by this, because if you think about what Christianity is, it's the message of God so loving the world that he sent his only begotten son. And when he sent his son, what happened? He was crucified, buried, and then rose from the grave. When we believe in him, what do we become, class? Sons. Sons. We get the adoption as sons. I think that's part of the reason it doesn't say sons and daughters, is because we become like Jesus before the Father. We get his position, in other words. Wouldn't it make sense that the God who still loves the world would send his sons and daughters into this world at times with a bit of difficulty and pain and suffering so that he could use us to reach our world? That's what James is saying. A mature person says, I want everything that happens to me to make me more like Jesus. And some of you are going through terrible things right now. I'll just let you know that if you were to share those things with me, this would probably be the last verse that I would take you to right in that moment. You know, a lot of people have given bad counsel by just flippantly throwing this out. Oh, you're in a trial? Well, you should count it all joy then, you know, and trying to get people to act differently when they're in pain. But when we're in our right mind and we're not in the midst of the trial, to say, this is the mentality I want to adopt when I'm in there. And maybe right now you are in that trial and the Lord is trying to minister to you. I'm doing something in your life. Okay, so let's think about the next thing then that James mentions. Number two, the mature follow the Father's wisdom no matter what. The mature follow the Father's wisdom no matter what. He says in verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Okay, like I said earlier, James is unpacking his big three themes, trials, wisdom, and poverty and wealth, kind of put together. And here he begins unpacking the theme of wisdom. But why does he do that right here? And why does he talk about it all throughout the letter? I think the big reason here is because when you're going through a trial, and when you've got this apostolic word saying to you, God can be using this to make you steadfast and whole and mature and complete, let it have its perfect work in your life, it can become confusing. What is God trying to do? I need wisdom about this. I need a perspective about this because I just can't see it. And sometimes we won't see it for many, many years. I'm convinced there are some things we will not see until all accounts are settled and we're staring the Lord face to face in eternity. But there are times that we need wisdom from God. God, what is it that you are doing? Or what is it that I should do? What should my response be as I'm passing through this trial? And if you think about James's audience, I'm sure there were moments they were very disoriented. There's indications through the letter that they were experiencing a housing crisis, that they were having a difficult time finding shelter because of their Christianity. They were going through some kind of light economic persecution, it seems like. And they're living far from Jerusalem, far from Jewish culture that they'd grown up in and known and experienced and loved. They're just in a new place. They're feeling and experiencing culture shock. I was just messaging last week with Pastor Josh Shively, who we sent out a few months ago to Thailand. And he was just sharing with me about the reality of culture shock. The reality of being in a different place where everything is different. He's like, bro, it is stressful just to go to the grocery store. You know, everything is just done so differently. And these people, they were experiencing all of that on top of persecution for being believers. They were, I'm sure, disoriented and they needed wisdom. So James said, if you don't have wisdom, as you're going through those difficulties and pains in life, he said, ask God. To me, this is an echo of what Jesus said when he said we should ask and seek and knock. He's saying, ask God. And God, he says in verse 5, will give generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. Does that mean that every question that we have about our trials will be answered? I don't think so. But does it mean that if there is perspective or wisdom or insight or direction that our Heavenly Father wants to give us, that he will give it to us? I think that's what James is alluding to. That God is the source of wisdom. Go to him. Ask him for the wisdom that you need. Now, we know that we want to do this. We know that we should do this. If you ask 10 Christians on the street, would you like to pray more than you do? Would you like to be closer with God than you are? I don't know. It'd probably be like 8 out of 10, 9 out of 10 would say, yeah, that's what I want. But why do we sometimes not ask God for wisdom? I think sometimes in our society and culture, we don't ask God for wisdom because we think of everything in very naturalistic terms. It's all on us. God's not involved. The supernatural, I might believe in it, but is God really practicing doing anything in everyday life? It doesn't seem that way. I think he just wound everything up and just said, you know, have at it. That's not the reality of Scripture, though. Another reason that we might not ask is because we don't yet have James's perspective on what trials can produce. As long as we think these are just all terrible, that nothing good can come of them, then we might not ask the Lord for wisdom. We might only be asking for rescue. Also, we might be surprised that God would allow us to pass through the valley of the shadow of death. Sometimes you see this with someone who's brand new to Jesus. It's like their whole life changes and it's all just good. Everything is up and to the right in their lives. And then they go through their first big trial and it's like, wait, what? And a lot of times it's because they were in a Christian environment, a church environment where that really wasn't talked about. It kind of the idea was Jesus will make your life fantastic. And then when life isn't fantastic, it's what's wrong with me. And that will drive someone away from God rather than to God. Or here's another reason we sometimes don't ask God. Because we're going through the trial, we think to ourselves, well, God must not be that powerful then. If this is happening to me, he must be weaker than I thought. So why go to him? Or we might think that he cannot be bothered with our small little issues. You know, he's got bigger fish to fry. He's saving the world. And I'm dealing with a child who won't go to sleep when I tell them to go to sleep. Why would he care? But James said in verse 5, the Father gives generously to all without reproach. That means that God is not going to rebuke you when you seek him for wisdom about the stuff that you're going through. Now, for me, I've found that usually when the Lord begins to give that wisdom, it comes either directly from the Bible, or it comes from really godly people, or it comes directly from the Spirit in my prayer life. And I've found that the best wisdom that God gives is like a combination of all three of those things. There it is in the Word. Godly people in my life are doubling down on it, and the Spirit is bearing witness to it as I cry out to him in prayer. But James gives a warning. He says, when you're asking God for that wisdom, you better do so, he says in verse 6, in faith with no doubting. And then he gives like, James loves to do this thing where he like appeals to nature. He gives examples from nature. And here's our first one. He says, because this guy that's doubting, he's like a wave that's tossed around in the ocean. And he says, that guy should not expect to receive anything from the Lord if he has that unbelief in his heart. What does James mean when he says this, okay? Here's how a lot of people take this. What James means is that like when you go to God for wisdom, you gotta really, really, really believe. You gotta really think that he can give you the wisdom. That might be what James is saying, but I think there's like a clue in what James says if you read the whole paragraph. He says, because that guy is a double-minded man. That person is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. That word faith can mean trust. What you have here is a guy who, here's what's happening. He's saying, I'm going through a trial. I don't know what I should do, what the next steps are. I think I want God's wisdom. I'm gonna go to God for that wisdom, but I'm gonna have an opt-out clause. And if I don't like the answer that God gives, then I'll just do what I wanna do. And what James says is, God isn't giving wisdom to that person. God isn't giving wisdom to that double-minded man, because what God is looking for is a person who says, I'm gonna follow the Father's wisdom no matter what. If it's hard, if it's painful, if it's contradictory to what I'm feeling, I am going to do it if it is the wisdom of the Lord. Jesus alluded to this when he talked about the man who is trying to serve two masters. He said, it's impossible. That's what James seems to be alluding to. And he says, when this happens, it's like a wave-like chaos comes into every area of your life. I think what James is saying is that God cannot be expected to lead this unleadable person. This would be like a child, a student showing up for tutoring every single day. And then the tutor is there, the teacher is there saying, this is how you do the problem, this is how you do the problem. And every single day the child says, I'm not gonna do it that way. I don't wanna receive your teaching. I don't wanna receive your direction. Eventually that tutor is just gonna say, hey, I'm glad to have you here. You know, you can take a beat, but I'm not gonna spend my time telling you how to work out these equations, how to answer these problems, because clearly you're not interested in what I have to say. James is saying, when we come to the Lord, we need to trust the Lord. When we ask, we need to be willing to follow the Father's wisdom no matter what. And it's just been in my heart today at this point of the teaching to just say, let's take a moment to say to God right now, I want your wisdom in my life and I will do whatever you want. Can you say that to the Lord? Lord, we want your wisdom. We're praying, God, that you would show us what to do, how to do it, who to be. And Lord, we're saying we will do it no matter what. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Okay, let's look at the last little section, verse 9 through 11. Here's my last point. The mature, they live based on truer, further, and better realities. Okay, let's read verse 9 through 11 again. He says, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls, its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuit. So remember James's three themes: trials, wisdom, now wealth and poverty. And what he says here is that the lowly brother, this means a Christian who they're not well off, he says, this guy should rejoice in his exaltation. What does that mean? That means if you're a Christian who is in poverty, if you're a Christian who, you know, he's like, you can't find a place to live, all that stuff. He says, one thing you can do is you can celebrate that that's not how it's going to be forever for you. There will come a moment of exaltation where your whole situation changes and you enter into glory, and you won't even know what poverty is like at that point. And then he says, and then there are rich Christians, well-off believers. And he said, what they should rejoice in is their humiliation. That there will come a day where all that they've worked for here in this world, all that they've built up, it's just gonna burn away. And they're gonna enter into eternity like the lowly brother. And when they're walking down the street in glory, no one is gonna say like, do you know who that guy is? That's the CEO of, like, nobody's gonna be saying that. It's gonna be even Stephen. We're all just like, we are so blessed that we're even here. That's what James seems to be saying to these people. He's talking about a coming change of status. That's why I'm saying that the mature person, whether they're well off or whether they aren't, they say, I'm going to live my life though based on truer, further, and better realities. Now, I recognize that it's sometimes hard for us in like the modern Western church to categorize ourselves really well. Like, what am I? You know, am I poor? Am I rich? Am I, like, I don't see a whole lot of middle class talk in the Bible. Like, who am I? Where am I? It's hard for us. I had one teacher who went into the ministry, but his father was very wealthy. And he tells his story about a point where his dad wanted to have like a little family reunion. So he flew my friend and his brother on a private chartered jet down to Mexico so that they could meet him on his private yacht that he had sailed down there. And he hired a crew to wait on them during their vacation out at sea. And they would go fishing and they'd catch stuff, and then the crew would clean it and cook it and all that. And one night he's like, I was just sitting there. It was so beautiful. The sun was setting, the staff was doing all their stuff. And I just said to my dad, I said, Dad, what's it like to be rich? Do people treat you differently? And he said, my dad turned his head so quickly and looked at me and said, I'm not rich. I know people who are rich, but I'm not one of them. We just, well, the way we do it is it's like, whoever's got more than me, those are the rich people. But the reality is, for most of human history and most of the world today, pretty much most of us sitting here in this room, we would be in that wealthy brother category. And James is looking at us and he's saying, hey, that's not who you are at the end of the day. That's not the thing that defines you. You need to live your life based on better and further and truer realities. It's healthy for us to recognize the transient, temporary nature of life today. It's just so important. It's so freeing for us. Now, I was thinking about this. I thought, you know, we probably have a lot of people in this church. You might be able to categorize yourself in one category or the other, but probably a lot of us, you're like, I don't know what I am. Because I get it, Nate. Like, when I'm at home at the end of a long day and I sit down with my favorite snack that they imported to my favorite grocery store and I turn on my high-definition television and stream Netflix onto my high-definition TV, I get that, like, I'm wealthy. But also, there's times where some kind of financial tragedy hits me and I don't know how to pay my rent. And I feel like I'm paycheck to paycheck, you know, so you're kind of like, what am I? And maybe you might say to yourself, so I guess I just take this passage and I like dismiss the whole thing. And what I would say to you is, no, you have the blessing of applying both categories to your life. So, you know, sometimes I'm the lowly brother, sometimes I'm the wealthy brother. But neither of them are my final destination. That's not who I am fully and totally at the end of the day. So James starts out this letter, this exposition of Jesus's life and teaching, by getting after all three of these themes. Now I want to warn you, as we go through the book of James together, like if you're not challenged, I'm not teaching this book correctly. I think I've told this story before, but when each summer when our family goes to Lake Tahoe for a couple of weeks, everything that I wear is like cozy clothing. Like I don't wear blue jeans one time that we're there. Everything that I have has an elastic waistband, basically. And when we get back, it's always like the moment of truth. You know, when I put the freshly washed jeans on for the first time, it's like, ooh, I had a really good time and on vacation. You're going to have moments like that as we go through the book of James, where you just feel like, whew, there's a gap between what James envisions and what I am. And what I want to tell you today is like, that's okay. That's okay. Did we think we were going to approach a book that says like the Holy Spirit is trying to remake you through and through to become more and more like Jesus, and then like on day 7 of our Christian life, get there? No, this is a long process. God loves you. God cares for you. So if that guy came to your life group and said, I think the Lord wants to make us perfect and complete, lacking nothing, I hope your answer would be, he loves me. When that's happening and when it's not happening, but I want it to happen. I want to grow to be more and more like the Lord and Master that I serve. Amen.
Thank you for listening. If you would like more teachings and information about Calvary Monterey, please visit calvary.com. You can also find books, teachings through the Bible, and articles from our lead pastor at nateholdridge.com. Thanks again for tuning in. See you next week.